Continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation, and the handout should be on the church site, and it should be dated January the 10th, and we're going to look at step number one, the decree of God, and hopefully we'll be able to get past this today or get into it. Almost every time, let's pray before we do anything else. Father, we do thank and praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your love. We ask, God, that you would help us to understand your word. And Lord God, I beg you, Father, that by understanding the Bible, that Jesus could be the sweetest name we know, and that he could be the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. That we'll not just get smart, that will not just understand things, but that we'll be saved, and that we'll love you, and that we'll follow you, and that we will adore you, and that you will become the treasure of the universe in our eyes, that we will hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we will pant after God like the deer pants after the water brooks, that you will be the desire of all nations. Oh God, I beg you, Father, to help us to grasp these truths and let them be real in our lives through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. So we've got a handout dated January the 10th, which is today. And this is the only way I know how to do a Bible study, by the way. I'm not trying to throw a lot of paper at you, but you'll learn when you come here that you either need to get a file cabinet or a... or a separate room to hold all the paper, right?
I have plenty of notebooks, that's for sure. That's a good thing.
And again, I don't know how else to do something. Now, a lot of my teachings are getting put on the website, which is great. But we kill a lot of trees in this church and use a lot of paper. We bought a copy machine, and the guy gave us an estimate of how many copies per month. And we just blow that away every month. Yeah, a lot. So, I want to begin the Ordo Salutis with step one, which is the decree of God. And as you remember from last week, the Ordo Salutis, there are many components to salvation, some of which began in eternity past, and some of which will be consummated in eternity future, when we're by the throne of God. And then there's stuff that we're aware of in our own personal lives, like the moment that we trusted in Jesus and knew that we were saved and forgiven. And all of that is under the banner of salvation. So salvation begins with the decree of God before he created anything, when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it ends with the glorification of our bodies in the presence of God forever. And every bit of that is part of salvation. So it's a little incorrect to say I was saved on June the 25th, 1971. Actually, I was justified on June the 25th, 1971, and I'm still being saved. So justification is an act, an event, whereas salvation is a continual process. And the components of salvation differ from age to age and people to people, but I just want to make sure I cover all of them. Some people don't include everything that I include. I don't know if anybody includes more than I include. I'm not aware of that. I've added some things to it to make it clear, not to confuse anybody. So we're looking at step number one in the order of salvation, which is the decree of God. And the point that I'm trying to make by bringing this out is there's only one decree. And almost all the time when we use the word decree, we use it in a plural sense, the decrees of God, like there are many. And there's only one. And God's will is another way of understanding the decree of God. God's plan. And then we're going to learn about the issue of providence. So let's look at page one. Let's go over these verses initially that will give us some understanding. of the decree of God. So, Sister Charlotte, would you read Psalm 2, verse 7, please?
Before we do that, God is all-inclusive.
Is that on?
Green light's out.
Praise the Lord. That's a good sign. I just want to make sure everybody hears you. That's all. Didn't sound like I could hear you in the speaker.
God is all-inclusive.
Right.
He's everywhere. He's in everything. So his decree is God.
Right.
So right. He's plurality. So we don't need any decrees because that is who God is, right?
Right, right. So in other words, he's determined to do something.
Right.
He's not just sitting around existing.
Right.
He is determined that his name be praised and that he become the delight of all nations and that he is the epitome of beauty and love and intelligence and wisdom and might, power and strength and glory.
Right.
And he's determined that people know that. And people weren't even created when he determined this. That's the issue.
And he decreed the end from the beginning.
Right, exactly.
So everything is the decree of God.
Correct. That was the point I'm trying to make. So there's only one decree of God. There's only one plan of God. Now, I'll say something to you also. The reason there's so much in the Bible about salvation is not because man is so important. The reason there's so much about salvation in the Bible is because the glory of God's grace is so important. And therefore, salvation, the saving of unworthy sinners by what God alone does for them, is the best, highest way for the glory of God to be known. It is more magnificent than creation. In fact, creation serves that purpose. Now, I can't even imagine how breathtaking it was for God to speak and light appear. It just had to be unbelievable. Yet, the saving of lost sinners, yet creation only serves to further the purpose of the saving of lost sinners. So without the earth, people couldn't exist, and without people existing, they couldn't fall, and without them falling, they couldn't need salvation, and without them needing salvation, there couldn't be a Savior, and without a Savior, there couldn't be salvation. Without salvation, God's grace could not be glorified and praised.
Just think about when you were saved. Okay, you said God spoke and there was light. Think of you before that moment and you after
exactly
that moment
and
the light
right.
that was shining
Amen.
In your life.
As the word of God is preached,
right.
the light,
right.
Amen. It's the same thing.
It shed abroad in your heart. Okay, Psalms 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Amen. Sister Colleen, look at Isaiah 46:9-10.
Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it.
Now, you're going to run into people all throughout your existence that will tell you that this is not true, that God just simply knows about the future, that he doesn't actually make the future happen. Well, this verse says that's not true because he says, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I've planned it, I will do it. So he doesn't just know about the future. He actually controls the future. So in this passage in Isaiah, we see several different ways that the decree of God is explained, declaring the end from the beginning. If you will ponder that for about a week or so, what does that mean? That's the decree of God. My purpose will be established. That's the decree of God. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That tells us that God never does anything that he doesn't enjoy. He only does what he enjoys. Therefore, God is the happiest being in the universe. We have never known joy like God knows joy. we can't even comprehend that kind of joy. So, and then the verse 11. So, sweet sister, it's Diane, is it not?
It is, but I'm going to pass it.
You're fine. You don't have to read if you're uncomfortable. Brother Robert, would you read Acts 2, verses 22 and 23?
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
Now, verse 22 tells you that Jesus was attested to you through miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst. What does the word attest mean?
Testified.
Okay, absolutely. So what does that mean? Give me another word for testified.
Gave witness.
Gave witness to. Proved.
Proved.
Gave credibility to.
Right.
Okay, so that's the purpose of miracles, signs,
verified.
And wonders. Verified. That's the purpose of miracles, signs, and wonders. This wasn't right. To heal all sick people.
That's right.
It wasn't to raise all dead people. It wasn't it was never designed for that. It was to give divine credibility to who Jesus was. That's what that verse means.
Mm-hmm.
And then it said, this man delivered over by two things. By two things.
Right.
The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and...
And godless men.
Godless men. Now, that is a perfect example of the mystery of human accountability or human responsibility in the sovereignty of God. Before God ever made the world, he determined that godless men would nail Jesus to the cross.
That's right.
So this was not a surprise to God. This didn't just happen. This was the plan of God.
And he determined which godless men.
Absolutely.
Because,
to the nth degree.
Right. Just as he raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, he raised up these specific godless men for this purpose.
Amen to that. And then you can actually extrapolate even in details. The man who forged the nails.
Yes.
The man who made the cross.
Right.
The man, the tree that
the grew, tree
grew from which the cross
right,
was made.
Exactly.
Everything came together in that one moment. And it's amazing when you think about all of this. And so, and yet, God calls him, these people that killed Jesus, godless.
Godless, that's right.
So, they did what they wanted to do.
And they did God's purpose.
And they did God's purpose, not because they said, oh Lord, please help us to accomplish your will.
Right.
They despised Jesus, they wanted to kill him, and they did, so they were sinning. And God damned them for the greatest sin in the history of the world, killing the sinless Lamb of God.
Yes.
And yet, this was God's plan.
Yes.
Now, you'll cross over back and forth between this, and you'll wrestle with it, and you'll look at it from this angle, and you'll look at it from that angle, and you'll get confused, and you'll get mad, and you'll throw it away and forget about it for a while, and then you'll read another verse, and you'll have to come back to it. And you're forced by the Bible to acknowledge that there is two simultaneous things going on all the time that are equally true. God is absolutely sovereign over every event, and nothing happens that he does not control. And human beings are absolutely accountable to God for what they do and will be judged if they don't do the right thing.
Amen.
So when somebody says, well, sovereignty makes men to be robots, they don't understand this.
That's right.
Or when they say that God's sovereignty is limited by human free will, they don't understand this.
That's right.
Now, how does this work, Brother Blair? I don't have a clue. I just know that it does. The Bible doesn't tell me how it operates. It seems to be mutually contradictory.
Yes.
However, the Bible declares that both are true at the same time. And my job is to believe the infallible word of God.
Amen.
So these remain mysteries to many of us. We don't have solid answers as to just how this works, but we have hints all through the Bible. And so when you apply all those hints together, you can realize that this is a lot more common than you think. And give you a perfect example. Somebody insults somebody, and the one that was insulted stews on it for a while, and then he gets madder and madder and madder and madder and madder, and he says, I'm going to go kill that guy. And so he gets in his car to go kill that guy. And when he gets there, one of several things may happen. On the way over there, he changes his mind and goes home. Or he goes over there to kill the guy and he misses the gun. The gun misses. Like if I was shooting a gun, I would shoot at that wall and I would hit that wall over there. So unless it's a, I can shoot a rifle, I can't shoot a handgun very well. So, and that's not so you can break into my house because I've got a baseball bat and I will do you damage. But anyway, you're not going to touch my wife and my children without me doing you damage.
Amen.
So anyway, and he misses and the guy doesn't die or he gets shot. He doesn't kill him. He beats him up, but he doesn't kill him or he kills him. Any one of those variances, and there's probably more, is God intervening in that situation to either restrain that evil or to allow it to a certain degree or to allow it in fullness. Now, the question then comes up, well, why would God, a good, gracious God, allow evil in people? Because by allowing that evil, that man gets shot. He doesn't die. But because he's shot, he has a conversion and gets saved. Or because he gets shot, his children get saved. Or because he gets shot, his wife gets saved. Or something.
Or because he gets shot, the man who shot him gets saved.
Amen. So
because he realizes the depth of his evil.
Absolutely. So without that evil being allowed, the greater good would not have happened. That's why God allows evil. Now, in the case of Job, in the case of the Joseph in the Old Testament, we see the beginning and the end of his life. So it's easy to piece it together. In our lives, we don't see the end.
We don't even see tomorrow.
Exactly. So we're left to trust that what we learn from Job and what we learn from Joseph and other passages of the Bible, that we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow and we know who holds our hand. And so we trust that God is working together all things for the greater good of his own glory and ultimately the fulfillment of our joy.
Amen.
Now, sometimes it doesn't look like God's doing that. Sometimes it looks like we're getting the stew beat out of us and it's one thing right after the other and it's all bad. So how is this going to help me love Jesus more? That remains to be seen. But when you come to that crisis, that's a crisis of faith. Because what you're saying is, I don't really think the Bible's true. Because this is not working out in my life. So either the Bible's true or it's a lie. And you can't get, there's no shortcuts with this. You're going to either walk away from Jesus and say, there ain't nothing to that. I tried and it didn't work. Look what all happened to me. It's all bad. I never got anything good. Which is a lie. You got a lot of things good. Because you deserve damnation and you didn't get that right away. But anyway, or you're going to humble yourself to the will of God and say, I believe the Bible. Now, I'm not telling you that's easy. I'm just telling you that's what our duty is as Christians. And not only is it our duty, it is our joy to do that. So that's one of the greatest examples in Acts 2 about that mystery and about that truth. So Sister Terry, look at Romans 8, 28 through 30.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his
purpose.
How
does God cause all things to work together for good? He's in charge of all things. And all things include what we call evil.
Right.
So God is in charge of evil. He doesn't cause evil. He allows it. Where does evil come from?
The hearts.
That's right. And it's already in them. And so God doesn't have to do anything for evil to exist. All he's got to do is step aside and let men do what's in their hearts to do. But in order for us to do anything good, he has to empower us and change us so that we want to do good. So he gets all the glory when we do good and we have all the blame when we do evil. That's the way that works. This is one of the most precious promises in the Bible, that when I lose everything I own, when my children die, when I'm imprisoned for preaching the gospel, when I do everything right and I get punished every time I do right, then that verse is a precious promise to me. God is doing something so marvelous I can't even understand it. And it sure looks like I'm losing. But that's, the Bible says, the infallible Word of God says, that's not true. Now, then he's going to tell you the word for means because. So he's going to prove his point by giving you two other verses, verse 29 and 30. So what does that say?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
And what is the glaring omission in verse 30 that is the biggest component of your life that's not included there?
Choosing.
Sanctification.
Oh.
And he doesn't have to talk about sanctification because he already has. And that's why he didn't include it there. So, Brother Keith, if you would, now, the reason I brought this up is he causes all things to work together for good. That's the decree of God. And those he foreknew, he also predestined. He didn't predestine anybody he didn't foreknow.
That's right.
And he didn't.
And foreknow does not mean he knew about them.
That's right.
Foreknew means he knew them intimately right. Before he created them.
Right. And intimately means he set his love upon them.
That's right.
Now, why did God set his love upon wicked sinners? There's only one verse in the Bible that I'm aware of that tells you.
For his glory.
Well, no, it specifically says something else. I mean, everything is done to God's glory. But he says, I have loved them because I love them.
Yes.
That's it.
Amen.
That's it. That's as good as it gets. I love them because I love them. Why did you love me? Because I loved you. I mean, it's fascinating that, you know, as much as it's in the Bible, that's it. But that's it. There's no reason to love me. He chose to love me.
Yes.
He set his love upon me. Not because I'm lovable, not because I'm lovely, but he chose to love me.
And even saying that he chose something is sort of falls short of what that was. Because I don't know that God was going, okay, do I want to do this or that? I'll do that. You know, he just knew from the very beginning exactly what he wanted and exactly
Amen.
How it was going to work.
Amen.
There was really even not even any choice. It's this is the one, and that's the one, and that's the one.
This is the problem that we have with language. It's
right,
just not,
right.
There's no words.
Well, yeah, there's no words to effectively explain or describe God
right.
correctly.
Right.
You know, everything falls short.
Amen. He's better than anything
He's
we can think.
Better than any words we can possibly
Amen.
Use to begin to describe
in any
God.
Language.
Right.
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 Absolutely. Thank you, Jesus. And that's why you find one doctrine talked about seven different ways by different writers.
Exactly.
Because they're trying to let you understand what this looks like.
Right.
Because there's no words to explain it.
Right. And they're all looking at it maybe from a slightly different aspect.
Correct.
Or something like that.
Correct.
Or they
Correct.
Understand it slightly differently.
I was reading something this morning early. Hang on.
When I was a teacher, and Charlotte probably understands this too, when I was a teacher, there were many times that I would explain a principle or a concept about four different ways.
Correct.
So that everybody in the classroom would get it.
Right.
Because you explain it one way and you see, you know, maybe a third of the class's eyes light up, say, okay, we get that. You know, but the others are going, what?
Right.
And so you explain it a different way and you get a couple more of those to come into the fold, you know. Now,
did you explain it one time or did you explain it repeatedly?
Usually repeatedly.
Right. Of course. And that's the way the human mind works.
And usually you explain the principle four different ways. You get them going. And then the next day you're doing something else and you reference back to that principle and you
sure.
kind of review it. And you're right. constantly doing that as you're.
But then
you're
when going. They make an error in their calculation, therefore this, no. Remember when we talked about this?
Right.
And that's where the Bible, that's why there's different books. That's why there's different
exactly.
writers.
Exactly.
So being saved, believing, what does believing look like? It's an invisible attribute. I can't see that you believe.
Mm-hmm.
I can only see the results of your belief. And so the Bible talks about some of those results that are supposed to be, we call them fruit in the Bible. And so these are things that are automatic. They happen to individuals. This is what you start doing. This is what you don't do. This is how you think. This mm-hmm. is how you love. This is how you raise your children. This is how you handle money. This is how you handle material possessions. This is your vision of the world and nations and people. This is why you vote the way you vote. This is why you do what you do with your wife. This is why, because you believe, and believing produces these attributes in your life. And if those attributes are not present, you're probably not believing, at least to some extent. Or at least let me just say this. If there's no visible attributes, no visible fruit as in a response to you believing, then there's reason to doubt that you are believing and you need help. You need counseling. You need correction. You need encouragement. That very well may be that a person is saved, and I'm not going to say he doesn't know it, but he isn't fully aware of how he should live. That's very possible. But even at that, or let me say this, there's a person can be saved and he can be taught wrong about things and believe the wrong teaching to some extent and still be saved, depending on how serious the teaching is. But even at that, there's some fruit that's going to be automatic in his life, because you cannot love God unless you're saved. And so one of the main things that I always talk about and that I look for in all of my messages, hopefully it's all of them, is that salvation, one of the attributes of salvation is that you love God, you love Jesus. And everything else flows out from that. I haven't forgotten how to get drunk. I haven't forgotten how to be wicked. I don't want to be wicked anymore because I don't want to displease Jesus. Why? I love him. I want to honor him. I want to live my life to his glory. Why? Because I love him. Not because I'm important. It's because he's important. And so that's what drives all of what I do. My love for Jesus, that was a gift to me from God. I didn't have it one time. I loved myself and I loved my sin and I loved darkness rather than light. And now I love Jesus more than my wife and my children. I don't love my children more than I love Jesus. I tell them that all the time. And I would die for my children, but I don't. They're not first in my wife is not first in my life and hasn't been for 42 years. I love Jesus infinitely more than I'll ever love Rhonda. And I would die for Rhonda in a heartbeat. I had a dream about her last night. I was crying, woke up crying, because it was a very sweet dream about me and her. And it wasn't. It was just a very tender, sweet dream. Hadn't had many of those. And it's wonderful. And I woke up crying and told her about it. She cried. I cried. We cried this morning. But she's not first. Not even close. Not even in the same universe.
But isn't that wonderful? Because if it wasn't that way, she wouldn't be as wonderful as she is.
That's my point. Because I love Jesus more, he tells me how to treat her.
Right.
He tells me to love her. He tells me what to do because I love him. And I don't go to Rhonda and say, I love you because I have to.
Because Jesus told me to.
Right? Jesus told me to love you and I've got to obey him. That wouldn't honor Rhonda.
No. That's that whirlwind we're caught up in.
Exactly. Exactly. So the decree of God is all-encompassing. So look at Ephesians, Brother Keith, look at Ephesians 1, 7 through 12, please.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory.
Now, why do I put some of these verses on your handout when I number the verses in order, and then sometimes I just give you the whole thing like this without any verse numbers? Why did I do that? You need to know why I do that sometimes. Because whoever numbered these verses did a lousy job. That's just the truth. And the verse numbering and the chapter divisions are not inspired. So I can say that. And I'm not saying they meant to do something sinister. I'm not saying they were wicked. But they just botched it up royally, and you can't get the real meaning of it unless you eliminate the verse numbers and read it like sentences. They put things in the end of a verse that has no purpose there. It belongs at the beginning of the next verse, and it's just all by, I don't know why, but Ephesians chapter 1 is full of that. So I usually don't put verse numbers in Ephesians 1.
I heard a preacher this morning preaching that predestined in here was the only thing that God predestined was the
adoption.
No, the only thing God predestined was the method by which we get saved. Christ is sacrifice his righteous life. He was teaching all the righteous life and the sacrifice and the death and resurrection. But he said that was what was predestined, and then we get to choose.
Sure. You've got to put human free will in there somewhere.
So he was talking predestined all through this message about how we're not predestined.
And then he denied it, right? Yeah. Right. Now, I beg you to look up one page to Romans 8 that Sister Terry read, Romans 8, and look at 29.
Yep.
For those whom he foreknew, he's not talking about nations, he's talking about people.
Right.
For those whom he foreknew, he also
predestined.
To do what?
To become conformed to the image of his son.
Right. So that, what do you call that? That's salvation.
Right.
Okay. So you're predestined to salvation.
Yes.
So being conformed to the image of his son is just another way of talking about being saved.
Amen.
So I use that verse to refute that kind of, I've run into lots of those people. Other people say, well, it only says you're predestined to adoption. Okay, where did adoption come from?
Right.
You're not, lost people don't get adopted.
Right.
Save people. It's part of salvation.
And orphans don't go out and find parents.
Amen to that. Parents want the, in fact.
Parents go in and choose the child.
In fact, in some countries, when a parent goes out and adopts a child, he can never disown him. He has to give him an inheritance.
Yes.
Because he wanted him. He That's went right. after him.
That's right.
That's interesting. Okay, back to Sister Charlotte, I guess. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, please.
To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things.
Now, let me ask you a question. This was written, I forget when Ephesians was written. This is, say, 55 A.D., Ephesians was written, somewhere around in there. Okay. For Moses got the law around 1,450 years before Jesus was born. So for at least 1,450 years, we had the law before we had Ephesians, right? What does he call the understanding of salvation in verse 9?
The mystery.
Right. Why is it a mystery if the law was perfect? People still didn't understand it after 1,450 years of having the infallible word of God, the law that God gave to Moses. They still did not understand salvation.
Man cannot keep the law.
That's not my point. My point is he calls salvation a mystery here. In other words, the new covenant revealed the mystery. Well, why was it a mystery if the law was perfect? Well, in other words, the law wasn't perfect, and we needed the New Testament or the new covenant to reveal the mystery.
The law was perfect for its intended purpose.
Correct. Right.
But the law did not explain all the details of salvation.
Right. So it wasn't
So
wasn't complete.
They couldn't see the future. The people couldn't see the future. They had some understanding that a Messiah was coming.
Right.
But they didn't understand all the details, and so it was a mystery.
Now, you remember early on in Jesus' ministry, he went back to his hometown and went into his home synagogue where he was raised.
That's right.
And he stood up and read part of Isaiah, but he only read 1.5 verses.
1.5, that's right.
He didn't finish the second verse. And he sat down,
which is
when everybody went apoplectic and tried to throw him off a cliff. Okay, now. That was his own uncles and aunts and half uncles, half aunts and friends that he was raised with.
All his cousins
Everybody that
and
knew
relatives.
Him tried to kill him because he said, today this verse is fulfilled in your ears.
Right.
In other words, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied about.
That's right. And
but he didn't talk about the second part of the verse.
That's right.
Why not? Because the verse said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.
Right.
What's the last part? And the day of vengeance of our God. So right there is the reason I bring that up. When the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament, they were speaking of this mountain range, of this majestic language that they used, of the glory of God that was going to happen in the future. But they had no idea that there was a 2,000-year gap between this and that. They didn't understand that. And
right.
So Jesus
made
the same.
When you look at a mountain range, you can see two peaks, one right behind the other, but you can't tell how far apart
exactly.
They are.
And so now we're entering the third millennia of the church age.
Right.
Okay, we're 21 years, or 20, depending on how you count, I never can figure this out. We're 20-something years into the third millennia of the church age. Okay, now. Jesus said there's two things that this prophecy of Isaiah about the Messiah is going to do. He's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus came and said, I come to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. That's why he came the first time. Coming the second time, he's going to kick and take names. And he's going to come with a rod of iron and eyes that burn like flames of fire. And the blood is going to run up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles out from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to destroy all evil in the earth by destroying all evil people who refuse to bow their knee to him.
Yes.
He's not going to have mercy. He's going to rule with justice and equity. No more grace, no more mercy with Jesus when he comes back. He's coming as king. He's coming to kill. He's coming to adjudicate the righteousness of God. Now is the time for grace. Now is the time for God's mercy. Now is the time for unconditional surrender.
Amen.
You wait till that moment and you will die in your sins and spend eternity in hell.
Amen.
So you better come quick.
Amen.
And you better quit debating about this and arguing about it and saying you're not really that bad. You are that bad.
Amen.
It's interesting to me to hear people testify of their former life. And they talk about their drugs and their alcohol and their womanizing or whatever they talk about. You haven't scratched the surface of how bad you've been.
That's right.
You blaspheme God in your heart every day.
Amen.
That's infinitely worse than drugs.
Yes.
You didn't believe the Bible.
That's right.
You had the audacity to challenge the integrity of God's truthfulness. Who do you think you are, you lump of clay? Now, so our sins were infinitely greater than we could possibly imagine, and yet God saved us. So don't you dare think God's not strong enough to keep you. Hallelujah. So somehow I'm going to work that into Ephesians 3, but it's all good. So keep reading, sister. I forgot what I was going to talk about.
So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
What does it say in verse 10? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, not through individual people.
That's right.
Through the authority of Christ's church. This is a concept that we Protestants have gotten away from.
Yes.
Because we rejected the heavy-handedness of Rome. And we rejected their, I don't know another word for heavy-handedness. But we got away from, we threw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah, we got away from the oppression and like you said, the heavy-handedness.
But we also got away also from the concept away, that God doesn't operate in the earth today except through his church.
Right, right.
And that's a fact. Look at this guy right here. I'm about to come get you. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I know we're going to have revival now. So I'm just letting you know that the Bible says that the manifold wisdom of God will be known through the church now.
Right. So you can't go up into the mountains all by yourself and find God.
You better not. Not anymore. Not since God set up his church. And you say, well, God spoke to me and authorized me individually to go and do something. No, he didn't. You're either sent from the church or you're an imposter. You're not authorized to operate on your own. And every human on earth that's saved needs to be under the subjection to the elders of some church. And the elders are to guide you and to help you and to rule you. I didn't write that. That's in the Bible. And people don't like that because we're free Americans. Well, you're not really free. You're under the sovereignty of God. And God Almighty said you're to submit yourself to the authority of the leadership of the church. I didn't write that. It's in the Bible.
But you also have to, some people bow up to that and
sure
are angry that they're supposed to submit to themselves to other people.
Right.
But they forget the part where the other people are supposed to
be submissive to
lead
each other.
You. And, right. And they're supposed to be submitting to God.
Absolutely.
And they're supposed to lead you in love.
Right, and so, not beat you up. And
right,
not,
right. They're not doing it out of anger or hate or right. pride or anything like that.
Or because they got an ego trip.
They're supposed to be doing it in love for right. Christ and in love for you.
Right. Now, I'm just letting you know, verse 10 says that. So look at verse 11, sister.
But let me add a little bit to what you said. Okay, we are underneath our pastor, elder, the elders. And we're not to go out on our own. But some people might take that to say, well, okay, I don't need to do anything if they don't verbally tell me to go. Because the Great Commission says, as we go, that we are witnesses. And we are to be witnesses to those people and bring them into the church.
Yeah, I'm not
so
talking
we're not,
about
that's what I'm
the day-to-day
clarifying.
Testifying
right.
and the witnessing
right.
and the preaching of the gospel. You're commanded
right.
to do that
exactly.
in the Bible.
Exactly.
I'm talking about if a man goes to Bangladesh to start a church,
right?
He should be sent.
Exactly,
by the church,
but I'm
go.
Saying
right,
so many people look for excuses or whatever. Okay, I'm going to just like this. They don't pray because God's sovereign.
Right.
As we go each day, we right. are to be witnesses to right. bring into whatever church we are a part of.
Right. Now.
But even missionaries are if you're called by God to do something, to be a missionary or to be a preacher, whatever, it's still incumbent on you to go before your current church.
Exactly.
And the pastor.
Why would you not?
And the elders and say,
I believe God's leading me to do this.
To do this.
Right.
And then they all pray together.
Absolutely.
And they all discuss it.
Absolutely.
And, yeah. That's,
see,
that's the right
see,
way
and
to do it.
This is another thing that I'm experimenting with. And the reason I'm having to experiment with it is because I don't know what it looks like. So I'm having to try different things to come up with the right thing. And I'm getting closer, I think. But when you do premarital counseling, you got two people that say they want to get married. Well, who said that? They did.
Right.
Well, who are they? Well, they may be hearing from God. They may not be hearing from God. But if they're hearing from God and their parents, both sets of parents are Christians, and they're the people that are doing the premarital counseling are Christians, how come everybody doesn't rejoice about this? Why is people feeling sad about it? Well, maybe something's wrong. Shouldn't Christians rejoice that Christians are going to get married? So it should be a universal celebration rather than, I just don't think this is of the Lord. And I'm troubled by it. Maybe we need to do some more evaluation. And I'm not telling you that this is easy. I'm just, and because ultimately, part of a marriage counselor's job is to say, I don't think this is of the Lord. Now, he's not going to win any tickets to Christmas dinner with those people if he says that, but that's part of his job. Because if it's of God, it ought to be obvious. And it's not just that we love each other, that I'm a Christian and this woman is called by God to be my wife. I'm a Christian and this man has been called by God to be my husband. That's how it's supposed to work in the church. And I know, well, we don't do that anymore. That's an ancient, that's back in another age. Well, look how everything's working out right now. Women are more vulnerable to abuse by bad men now than they've ever been.
Yep.
They're not being helped by being independent.
Nope.
Because they're vulnerable. Somebody asked me one time, why is there so much in the Bible about how women are supposed to act? I said, because women are weak. They need to be protected. Now, boy, you tell that to a feminist, and you're in a holy war.
Mm-hmm.
It's the truth.
Right.
I can't get pregnant.
That's right.
Now, I don't necessarily think that's fair. Because I'm in awe of a woman giving birth.
Right.
I've watched it six times. It's amazing.
It is.
It's a miracle.
It is.
And I'll never experience it. And I'm not happy about that. Why did God do it back then? That's not fair. So women are left holding the bag. Mm-hmm. Are they not?
Right.
And they're doomed to poverty.
Right.
And their children are doomed to poverty. And then the children reciprocate. And it's 3, 4, 5 generations now.
Yes.
And they're all on government that. And they're all in trouble. And there's no end to it.
That's right.
And so tell me that's a good thing. It's not. It's a horrible thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it could be fixed with strong, godly, loving men to guard their wives, protect their daughters, and make sure that bad men don't do things that's wrong.
And the Bible's full of commands for the men on how to be good men.
My daughter Beulah went on her very first prom from graduating high school. And the young man came to pick her up. And he's all dressed real slick and got his car washed and everything. Which is, when you see that, that's inherently a lie, because 99% of the time his car is filthy. So he just did that to put on an air. So I put my arm around him. I said, I'm going to show you something. I took him in the backyard. And I said, you see those woods? I said, that is the DeSoto National Forest. I said, people are not allowed to just walk in there. And I said, somebody could kill you, and you'd lay out there for 6 months before they'd find the body. And he looked at me, and I said, I really love my daughter. And I probably would lose my mind if something bad happened to her, and there's no telling what would happen. He said, what time would you like her home? I said, 10:30, and they were home at 9. Beulah said he looked at his clock, though. His wife, you think we ought to go back now? And you know what? Nothing bad happened that night. And my daughter's married now with a godly man, and she's safe because he won't put up with anybody disrespecting his wife. And that's what women need. And it's not because women are inferior. It's because they're the weaker vessel. God Almighty said that in the Bible, not Blair.
That's right. So
all I'm saying is, look what here it says in verse 11. All of this that verses 8 through 10 talks about was in accordance with what?
With the eternal purpose.
Which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in him. So, the eternal purpose is the decree of God. Now, I just want to briefly go over this. There's only one decree of God, and it's everything. Everything. And climaxed. The climax of the decree of God is salvation and the displaying of God's grace. Now look at the middle of page, or the top third of page 3, where it says the providence of God. All right, here we go. This is going to be very interesting for you. One good way for us to understand the decree of God is to also understand God's providence. The word providence is an amazing word, even though it is rarely used or discussed much anymore, and that's a shame. Because understanding this word will give us a better comprehension of how God operates throughout his creation. The word providence comes from the word provide, which has two parts. Pro in Latin means forward or on behalf of, and vide in Latin means to see. So on a shallow reading, many people think that provide would mean to see forward or to foresee. But provide actually means to supply what is needed or to give sustenance or support. And so the noun providence means the sovereign act of God in providing for, sustaining, and governing the universe. And nowhere is this demonstrated more than in the salvation of lost souls. And there are two reasons for this. There's a linguistic reason and a language reason, and then there's a theological reason. So let's look at the language, the linguistic reason. Linguistically, pro not only means forward, but it also means on behalf of. So the word provide, and I'm saying that word correctly in the Latin, actually means to see on behalf of. But what sense does that make? The way this is used linguistically in English is when someone says, I'll see to that. And when used that way, the phrase see to it doesn't have anything to do with vision per se. It actually means to take care of or to provide for. So when someone says, I'll see to that, they're not talking about literally seeing something. They mean to say that they will provide for that or they will take care of that. In other words, they are seeing something with a specific purpose in mind. And that seeing with a specific purpose in mind results in specific action being taken. So to provide then is to make provision for what you see. Seeing to something is acting on behalf of something. And that is providing. Therefore, providence is the sovereign act of God seeing to the order, operation, and maintenance of the entire universe, specifically in salvation. So the Holy Bible teaches that God will see to it that all of those chosen for salvation will in fact be saved. Now, theologically, when we move into theology, there is also a reason to understand that seeing to something means providing for. For example, when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, before they went up to the mountain, young Isaac asked his father in Genesis 22 and 7, Sister Terry, Sister Colleen.
Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?
Yeah, they're walking along this path. And I'm sure that God, Abraham shared with his son, God told me to sacrifice in the mountain. And so he's walking with this little boy, and the little boy's saying, well, where's the lamb? Now, Abraham is dying inside because he's got to go sacrifice regardless. And he's getting really worried right now that he's going to have to kill his son. And Abraham replied in faith, Brother Robert, Genesis 22 and 8.
God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.
Notice the word provide. And not long after Abraham made that statement, God proved his faithfulness and showed Abraham a ram caught in the thorns. And in response to this sovereign provision, now I did it in three different versions of the Bible. Read the King James, Sister Terry, in Genesis 22:14.
Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah, Yahweh, Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.
You see how the King James renders that? That's actually the most literal, accurate Hebrew translation. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Well, that don't make any sense. What do you mean it shall be seen? Okay, look at the NASV, Brother Keith, Genesis 22:14.
Abraham called the name of that place the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. The mount of the Lord will be provided.
The Lord will provide, not Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And then look at the ESV, Sister Charlotte, in Genesis 22:14.
Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord, Yahweh, will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
All right, now the ESV and the NASB are similar. The King James, however, has the more literal translation here. Now, the name Jehovah, you've heard that name used lots of times, right?
Yes.
Is actually the covenant name of God, which is, best as we can understand, would be pronounced Yahweh. And you got to kind of have a guttural Yahweh. I don't know that I'm doing it as good as I should. That is used 6,825 times in the Old Testament. This name was transliterated into English as Jehovah many years ago by Bible scholars who had insufficient tools and data. The Jews considered this name of God to be so holy that they only used the letters YHVH, which is called the Tetragrammaton. Now, let me tell you how holy it was. They're copying the manuscripts, and they come to this name. They have to stop. They have to go take a bath. They have to change clothes. They have to come back. They write YHVH. They have to go back, take a bath, change their clothes, come back, and write the rest of it. If the name is three times in a verse, they have to take a bath three times, change clothes three times. Before that name is so holy, you cannot write, you cannot even say it. And it's abbreviated, YHVH. It is the holy name of God. It is the covenant name of God. In modern times, in the Jerusalem newspapers, they don't use YHVH. They will say G-D. They will not spell out God totally, because they're trying to give due respect to the name of God. So what we did when we found this out, and it was only we got into these scrolls and these manuscripts, and we saw YHVH, YHVH, YHVH all over them. And so we botched it up in English. So the corresponding English letter J, the Hebrew language doesn't have the letter J. The Greek language doesn't have the letter J. English has J. So Y became J. It was used to replace the Hebrew Y in the earlier English translations of the Bible, and the English letter V replaced the Hebrew W, therefore YHVH became JHVH. This alteration of the Hebrew tetragrammaton was pronounced Jehovah in English. A more accurate translation of YHVH would be to replace the English V with the Hebrew W and to keep the Hebrew Y, thus making JHVH to be YHWH, which is pronounced as Yahweh in English, which today is almost universally recognized by biblical scholars as the closest, and I didn't spell that word right. Brother Robert brought that to my attention. I just said closet there. It's the closest English understanding of the Hebrew covenant name of God. But the Hebrew word, and as I printed this out, I realized I had the Hebrew in there, and it didn't print it. I don't know why it didn't print it, but I'll fix that. The Hebrew word Jireh, used in this verse, is a proper noun, which when added to YHWH, literally means the Lord, rather than Lord. So the Lord will see to it. So literally, Abraham replied to his young son, God will see for himself the lamb. That's how the Hebrew actually reads in the original. Now, why does God seeing in Hebrew mean that he will provide? We can find the answer in one of the characteristics of God that we previously studied. Back when we studied God's omniscience, we found that this divine attribute allows for God to know everything about everything, past, present, and future. Now, you don't just say God is omniscient, therefore he knows everything about everything, and then go on to something else, because you have to say, what does that mean for God to know everything about everything? That means God never reads anything. That means God never learns anything new. That means God is never surprised. That means God never gets nervous.
That's right.
That means God understands perfectly what's going to happen next, because he knows everything about everything. So he's never nervous. Huh?
Planned it.
He planned it because he controls it. Right. So we get scared, we get nervous because we don't know. He's never known that. He's never experienced that. So this gives us more and more reason to worship God. The holiness of God is the summation of all of his characteristics and attributes. So as you study the characteristics and attributes of God, it makes God look magnificent. And you go, whoa. And you have more reason to fear him and honor him and worship him, which is what it's for. Now, why does God seeing in Hebrew mean that he will provide? We can find the answer in one of the... Oh, I said that. So, it is true to say that the God of the Bible sees and understands the future fully before it happens. But although God is totally omniscient, that's not all he is. We also found that in addition to being completely omniscient, the Bible declares clearly and repeatedly God is also effectual, meaning that God doesn't simply passively understand what will happen at some point in the future, but God also orders, controls, and governs all of the thoughts, all of the actions, of all of the decisions of all of the people in the earth, past, present, and future, to such an extent that he assures that his perfect will or his decree comes to pass. So there are what? 7 billion people on earth now? 7.5? Okay. So there are a bunch of those 7 billion people actually saved, and they're praying to the one true living God. They're not pagans. But then you can't stop there. You have to go back in time, and all of the people who were saved, who have ever lived and who ever prayed, God is still answering their prayers too. Now, I know this is going to blow your mind, but it would take a supercomputer just to catalog all of this, not work it out, but just to keep track of it. You've got all of these billions of people crying out to God in various ways for God to do something. And he does it, or he doesn't do it, but according to his will. And so even as he's answering the prayer of somebody who prayed a prayer 300 years ago, he's answering that prayer in such a way that it won't interfere with his will for me now. How does he keep track of all of that? He's God. You see what I'm saying? So this gives us great hope and courage because we know that God hears us and that God will answer according to his will. Now, my job then, our job, is to find out what his will is, because he will only answer prayer to the extent that it is in accord with his will. My time of prayer is not to convince God of something else. That's something I really think is important. And so I'll yell real loud and pray long and fast till I can't stand up straight, so I can convince God to move on my behalf. That's not the way this works. The way this works is I pray and fast and cry out to God so I can discover his will. Now, I may not know his will, ever. He doesn't have to reveal it to me. He's not forced. He's not under any compulsion to tell me what he's doing. He's God. You ever gone to your dad and said, why? And he said, because I told you to. Okay. You don't need any other reason to obey God than that he told us to.
So, I'm going to work one day, and I'm late. When I get to my destination, there's been a car wreck, and the guy's killed.
Okay.
Is that not providence?
Sure.
In the way that God keeps us?
Sure.
My
and
brother
if
was.
You would have been on time. You'd have been in.
I would have been in the
right,
wreck.
Absolutely.
My brother was in a going through Atlanta or something in a really bad. Back up in the cars, and he's raising Cain.
Right.
I said, you better watch it.
Right.
That's providence that you're where you are, and you're not down there where the accident
sure.
was.
That's the
it's
Holy
how
Spirit
he keeps
leading
us.
You.
Yes, and he keeps us that
right.
way.
Sure, I have no problem with that. Several times
here.
Rhonda has called our children when they were getting ready to go to school, and they were on the highway, and she says, stop your car and get off the road right now.
Ooh.
And they stopped the car and got off the road, and then right down the road, it was a horrible wreck that they probably would have been in. And so that's just women's intuition. No, it was the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Holy Spirit moving. So I got no problem with stuff like that. But I think that's fully in accord with Scripture. But I don't pray to change God's will or change his mind. I know you said this in the Bible, but I really would like for you to do something else. That's me being arrogant. So now what do you do about your prayers when you don't know what the will of God is? Do it on there.
if we look at the situation that our country's in right now, and we take Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And we know that Psalms 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he will direct thy path. Okay, I'm praying today. And God commands that we pray for our leaders. It's going to be hard. But life's not easy. So I am to pray according to what God has told me to pray.
Right.
And I know that he's working all things together for good.
What do you say?
So that I have to pray for those that are in leadership.
That's a command.
And I am feeling...
Why did he tell you to pray for leaders in...
Because he put them in place.
What did he say in that verse? Who would have all men come to the knowledge of the
right,
truth.
Right, right.
Even leaders.
Right, right.
Would have them
and that's what I prayed last night.
Yeah.
So I'm also feeling a need to start once a week, once a month, a prayer meeting in my home for those that live around me.
Amen. Praise God.
People that I know. So I don't know what the future holds.
Right.
But I know who holds the future.
Right.
And I have to take his word and I have to pray accordingly. And I'm also to pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come.
Right. Now, I totally agree with you. And I think that deserves quite a long discussion because we're all upset at what we see and we're all scared and mad and tore up about it all.
But that's beside the point.
Huh?
That's beside the point because God's in control.
It really is beside the point because at the time that Paul wrote that letter, those leaders were killing Christians.
Right, right.
They weren't just passing laws to make it uncomfortable. They were killing them. And Paul said, pray for them. And Peter said, submit yourself to the governing authority. He was in exile because of the governing authorities, and he's telling the people of God to submit to the governing authorities. That's a whole lot harder than anything we're faced right. with. So.
But when I pray the way you've taught us here in God's word, it's going to make some people uncomfortable.
Sure, amen.
They're not going to look at me in the same way.
They're not. They're going to think you're a sellout.
Before.
Right. So, which I've been called yesterday. But, I was called a traitor yesterday.
But God causes all things.
Right.
Not what we like, but all things to work together for our good.
And what is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am to get my instructions from the scriptures,
exactly.
not from the evening news broadcast.
Right.
And so somebody said right. yesterday to me, well, what's happening? You think this is a good thing that's happening? I said, I don't have a clue what God's doing. He hadn't told me. He may be destroying our country. Does he not have cause to do that? He had cause 100 years ago to destroy us. So I'm in one measure, I'm shocked it's taken this long. But in another case, I don't know what God is doing. But John Calvin said when God is judging a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. So maybe it's time for me and you to repent. Quit talking about liberals.
Where does judgment start?
At the house of God. Right. And so maybe I'm the one that needs to repent, not just liberal Democrats. So, you know, it's easy to project out and say, well, those people need to repent. What about me? It's harder for me to talk about me than it is for me to talk about somebody else. And all I'm saying is the Bible talks about my heart and my relationship and whether I love the world and whether I'm in sin and whether I'm vindictive or whatever, or whether I'm blaspheming. And if I'm doing all of that, then I'm a sinner. And I need to repent. And so I don't know what God's doing, but I know that God is good, and I know that he's working all things together for the greater good of his own glory and ultimately the fulfillment of my joy. But let's try to put this That's why I said this needs to be a long discussion.
I really was.
But be in the shoes of Augustine. He stood there on the edge of northern Africa and looked over the Mediterranean Sea and was watching the Roman Empire collapse. The Roman Empire had lasted 1,000 years. It had brought order to the world, the known world. It had brought civilization and government to the whole world. And it was falling apart by barbarians that were coming in and bringing pagan things again. And how would that possibly be a good thing? And Augustine thought to himself, he's watching it. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back at any minute. That was 1,700 years ago. We don't even think about that today. Our country's lasted a quarter of the time that the Roman Empire has lasted. And so, I don't know. I pray for revival. I pray because here's what I know to be true. My walk with God, my sanctification, my walk with God and the next revival is not determined about who's the president of the United States. God will use infidels to bless his people. God will use, I think he just did the last 4 years. God will use pagans to curse his children. It's not that I don't care. I live here too. I'm not a glutton for punishment. But I can't stop it.
Everything that Joseph did in Egypt was under a pagan king.
Amen. He was made the prime minister of a pagan government. That worshiped the sun god. You think he enjoyed that? Of course he didn't. So it's just, but I'm in the process of writing a paper that I hope, I call it a white paper. It's going to be lengthy, but it's how I think that believers should think about what's happening right now, rather than the way we're told to think.
That was my point.
Because I get offended when I hear people telling me how to think.
Right.
Even people on my side. And I get, anyway, but, so because of the combination of God's omniscience and his effectualness, God never simply sees without acting. He doesn't simply know on an intellectual level that something will occur at some point in the future while sits back passively, allowing man to struggle to carry out his will. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that God actively controls and orders and governs all of the circumstances, all of the situations, including man's choices, actions, and desires, even things we would call evil, in such a way that two things will always be true. Man will be held completely accountable for all of his thoughts, words, decisions, and actions, and will be judged if he does not do the right thing. And that which God has determined from before the foundation of the world will happen exactly as God has ordained it. Now, it's interesting to me, the people who will deny what I just said, they will deny it forcefully. Believe in the fulfillment of prophecy. What do you think the fulfillment of prophecy is, but the success of God's will? It's amazing to me. And both of these two things will be carried out in such a way that God will be glorified. And I could say, and our joy will be made full. So God always and in all cases remains absolutely sovereign, while man is always and in all cases held accountable by God for what he does. So as we've already studied, every good thing that occurs is because God sovereignly and actively caused it to happen. And therefore he receives all glory for that. But every evil thing that occurs is because God sovereignly and passively allowed evil people to do what was already in their hearts anyway. And God chose to do one of two things. He chose not to stop them at all, or he chose to limit, alter, or restrict the evil that they planned to do. And yet, even though God allowed them to do what was already in their hearts to do, those people will be held fully accountable by God for the evil they carried out. Now, people will read that and say, you have just contradicted yourself on the fundamental level. And I understand that. And so the Bible does too. So it doesn't give you any more help in understanding this. I shouldn't say that. It gives you a few hints here and there as to how this works, but not a lot. So, even though God could have stopped them, he chose not to, or he chose to merely limit, alter, or restrict the evil that they intended. So let me ask you a question. Was it God's will that Jesus be crucified?
Yes.
Why? The salvation of all the elect. Okay. Who killed him?
Evil men.
Evil men. Why did they kill him?
They wanted to.
That's right. So did God judge them?
Yes.
Yes. Yet it was God's will.
That's right.
Right. Now, there are two books that I'm aware of by Gnostic writers, the Gospel of Judas and the Acts of somebody. They're all terrible books. They're not lost. They get the lost books of the Bible. They're not lost. We know where they are. They're just wrong. And they say that Judas betraying Jesus was a God thing. And so he should be praised for betraying Jesus because he betrayed Jesus.
He was doing God's will.
Right. God. And so they don't understand this is the point.
Well,
and that was written about 2,000 years ago. So 2,000 years ago, people were struggling with this stuff.
The Bible does give us a pretty clear example with Joseph's brothers.
No, it just tells you that they did it. It didn't tell you how sovereignty and human responsibility work together at the same time.
Right, but Joseph said, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good.
Right, so how does
God
that work?
God already meant for it to go for good.
True, but how does it work?
Right, right. You know, he didn't tell us how, right. but it's an example that it does work.
It does work, and it works perfectly.
Yes.
And it's no crossover.
That's right.
And so how? I don't know. But we run into this all the time with when I went down to get saved, I did it because I wanted to. Nobody made me. And I prayed because I wanted to. And I repented because I wanted to.
But why did you want to?
Huh?
Why did you
want to? Right. So I then can say, if I just talk about that, mm-hmm. I can say I got saved because of my choice.
Right.
My decision. And that's why they do that.
There are
none
who
seek God. But why did I want to?
Yeah, why did you want to?
And because the guy next to me to this day has not wanted
because 2 minutes before that, you hated God.
Amen to that. I was trying my hardest to get drunk that night.
That's right. You were trying as hard as you could to sin.
Amen. And I was frustrated
and
as all get out.
Disobey God.
I certainly didn't plan to get saved that night.
Right.
And I went home saved. So how did that happen? Well, God changed my heart sitting in that, it was a football stadium, sitting on that stadium seat. God changed my heart. And he gave me new spiritual eyes. He unveiled my eyes. I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I loved what I saw, and I wanted him. But it was a response to what God had already done. And see, I didn't know that part until I started studying the Bible. All I knew is that I wanted it. And so I chose. I voluntarily chose. So when somebody said, make a decision for Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. It makes perfect sense. And that's why people believe that. It's not because they're wicked. I believed it too. And I don't know anybody, if they're going to be honest, I don't know anybody. Now, I'm sure there are people raised in Reformed theology. In fact, I know there are. All of you, all of the children of this church are being raised in Reformed theology. I wasn't. So I didn't understand that stuff. And I thought I got saved because I chose. And I preached it and taught it and spread it around. And then I read the Bible. And I started getting very confused. I wasn't a happy camper. I was everything I had trusted in and believed in, all my 30-something years of Christianity was being destroyed. I was the most miserable man in Harrison County. And I said, I've either got to quit studying Romans or I've got to repent and teach the truth. And that's what happened to me. So I don't really know what I am right now. I think I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian, but I mean, I'm not trying to be Reformed. I'm trying to be biblical, and I think that's a good enough title. All right. So let's see if this is. Let's look at. We got a little bit of time left. Whose turn is it to read? Oh boy, you get the big one. Look at Job for 1,000 passages. Go ahead.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil.
So would you say that he was saved, at least in an Old Testament sense of the word?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him.
So 10 children.
His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants.
Now, the word servant is slave.
Slave, yeah.
7,000. Why is his wealth measured in livestock?
Because that's there was an agricultural society.
When?
A long time ago.
At the days of Abraham.
Days of Abraham.
So even though Jeremiah probably wrote the book of Job hundreds of years after the fact, Job lived during the time of Abraham. Because his wealth, there's several hints that you get in Job, but one of them is that his wealth is measured in livestock and land rather than, and slaves rather than
money.
Right. Go ahead.
And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the
now,
days
and this no, they were he was Job was so wealthy, his children didn't have to work. They were partying.
And they all had a house.
Partying.
One party after the other.
Wow. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually.
Now, this is just a polite way of saying that Job knew good and well his children were lost. And he got up early and begged God to save them.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Now, this is an account of something that Job had no knowledge of at the time. So Job didn't write this. This was going on while Job is doing his thing. Now, I'm one of the few people that will tell you that verse 6 is not in heaven.
Well, because there was no place for Satan in heaven.
Well, that's where I'm getting at. And the smartest Bible scholars on earth disagree with me. So I may be wrong about this, but I'm just telling you, for me to prove this to you, look at the book of the Revelation chapter 12 real quick. Look at verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. Whoever gets there first gets to read it. Revelation 12, verse 9. Thank
you. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
Right. When did that happen?
At the beginning.
Right.
Before Adam. Before Adam.
Right. So look, it's verse 8. Well, look at verse 7 and 8.
Yeah. Okay.
Read it.
Yeah.
The Lord said to Satan, from where
no,
do
no,
you...
No, verse 7 and 8 of Revelation 12.
Oh.
And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels... waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven.
There was no longer a place found for them in heaven.
So Satan doesn't go back up to heaven.
That's
to talk
correct.
To God.
So now, yet when Colleen read the book of Job, it says in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, almost universally, the phrase sons of God is talking about angels.
Right.
So the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. So if that's not in heaven, where is it?
It's got to be on earth.
It's got to be on the earth. Well, how does Satan come before the Lord and the angels on the earth?
Because he's roaming around.
That's correct.
He's down.
And so every time we pray, every time we gather together, Satan comes also among us.
Mm-hmm. Whoa.
That's right. And so I firmly believe, based on the scriptures, is my best understanding that this happened on earth, that this happened, it's a spiritual thing, but it happened on the earth. It didn't happen in heaven. Now, go ahead. That is just something that you can tuck into your heart. But look at verse 7.
The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil."
Yeah. What's the issue here?
Whether he can turn Job.
Right. What is the basis of Job's salvation? What is the basis of his love for you? What is the basis of his worship
right.
of you? So look at what 9 says.
Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?
Keep going.
Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face."
So what is Satan telling God? All right, no wonder he loves you.
Well, this is like the country with this hedge we had around us, and now we don't have this hedge anymore.
Amen.
It's gone.
So now what are we going to do?
We're being judged.
We're going to serve God when it
gets
against the law? I hope so.
We're going to keep serving God.
So put forth your hand down and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. Now, what's at stake here? Not Job. Job is not at stake here. What is at stake here? The strength of God's grace. The integrity of the grace of God, the glory of the grace of God in saving Job. That's what's at stake here. So, the grace of God, is it strong enough to withstand an onslaught of Satan? Is it strong enough? Nobody knows yet. It hadn't been really tested yet. Job's book was written to tell us what will happen.
So especially since he was so rich. Will he still hang with God, or is he going to change?
Yeah, when a poor man says, "I'd rather have Jesus in silver and gold," it's almost a meaningless song.
Right,
right. Because he doesn't have any silver and gold.
If a rich man actually lost his silver and gold because he got saved, if you got disinherited from your grandfather because you got saved, you can sing that song with purpose.
Right, right,
right.
And also the faith itself that Job had is a gift from God.
That's right.
So is that gift from God strong enough?
That's right. So God, the integrity of the of salvation, the integrity of the grace, the integrity of the faith is what's it, not Job. Job is a secondary issue. He's the vessel. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. That's not my point. My point is what is really being challenged here is the grace of God and the faith that God gave to Job.
Amen.
All right.
12.
So then he departed from the presence of the Lord. No, but look. Look, verse 12.
Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him."
Now, here we got Satan is asking permission to attack one of God's children. Yeah. Right?
Right.
Jesus told Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat.
Yes.
Think about how wheat was sifted back then.
Mm-hmm.
But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you change, when you come home, when you repent,
that's right,
you will strengthen the brothers. But you fixing to go into it, Bubba.
Right.
And I could have stopped it.
Right.
And I didn't.
It's all up to him.
I said, leave him alone.
Right.
But I said, get him. But I prayed for you that your faith would not fail.
Yes.
Right?
That's right. That's
and his
right.
faith did not fail. Yeah, amen. He's praying for us right now. So, but my point here in 12 is that he's now limiting what Satan can and cannot do. Take everything he's got, but you can't touch his flesh.
And only he can give that kind of
That's
permission.
That's exactly right. So even though God is allowing
right.
Satan to just tear him apart, he's restricting all that Satan would like to do.
Right?
Right. Okay, so there, that gives you the understanding of how when Satan jumps on you, what's going on, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, look at verse 13.
Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you."
Now, the Sabaeans, who that? Who that?
Pagans.
Pagans. Why did they attack Job?
Because they were all of a sudden allowed to. Because they wanted to.
Because they wanted to. And they had been wanting to for a long time, but God had a hedge about him, and they couldn't.
Amen. That's right.
So he lifts the hedge, and they're able to go in and get him. Right?
There you
go. So this is an example of other bad people, other humans who are bad, being able to do to God's people what is in their evil hearts to do.
And what is also God's will.
And it is, and they're able to do it because it's God's will.
That's right.
Now, well, why would a good God want evil people to jump on his own people?
For God's glory.
But specifically, why?
See how they'll...
What happens when we're persecuted? What happens when we suffer?
Either our faith is strengthened or we fail.
And even if we fail, if we're saved, we will be strengthened. So it's to strengthen us, not to kill us.
Yeah, God will
and
keep
it's
us.
To change God. Us so that we may share in his holiness. That's it. That's what Hebrews teaches us. So, now the poor slaves, we don't even know their names. And evidently, were some of them saved? I hope so. We don't know, but they were all slaughtered too. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like that didn't matter.
Right.
Now, that tells you that what time frame we're talking about. That's way back then when human life was relatively cheap.
Yes.
Whoever built this house, when this was a house back in the 20s, they used real 2-inch by 4-inch 2x4s, and they used out of heart pine. This is all made out of fat lighter. Mm-hmm. You know what fat lighter is.
Yeah.
And we got no sprinkler system.
It'll right. go up like a tinder box.
Yeah, and they had nails that were like that, with like little triangles.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And when we got these nails at Home Depot and tried to nail into this wood has been cured for 80 years, and it just bent the nail. And we didn't have air guns, so we had to use sledgehammers to use. It was amazing. It was unbelievable. But you could tell that material and human labor was cheap. When they built this house.
Mm-hmm.
And that was true way back in Job's day. Now we're way running out of time, but I wanted to show you. So number one, he lets other evil people attack Job. Now look at verse 16.
While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped
now,
to tell you."
Now, the fire of God, there was a fire tornado, or it might have been fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is what the insurance industry calls an act of God. They still do, by the way. So you've got evil people, then you've got acts of God. Now look at verse 17.
While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you."
Another group of evil people that wanted to kill and destroy Job all along, but couldn't because God had a hedge about him, and now they're allowed to. So you got two instances of evil people, and now look at verse 18.
While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you."
Okay, now you got two instances of acts of God, two instances of evil people, right?
Right.
Now Job's sitting there worshiping God, praising God, or clipping his toenails. I don't know what he was doing. And this guy comes in and says, "The Sabaeans got the donkeys and the oxen. And he's going, "Golly, I wonder how that happened."
Getting worse and worse.
Terrible. And then somebody else comes in, and the fire of God fell. And then somebody else comes in, and what was that?
The Chaldeans.
The Chaldeans.
Babylonians.
And they got the camels and the, what else did they get?
Well, they killed servants.
Yeah, and then the whirlwind killed the children.
Mm-hmm.
All 10 of his children are dead, and all of his, he is now in poverty, and he's childless. What's his response in verse 20?
Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Boom. There you go. Well, that's a good place to end. So that's how Christians respond to things that are evil that come your way. Amen?
Including bad election results, right?
including the destruction of our country.
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we ask God that you would write it upon the tables of our heart, that it can be real to us, that we can apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name.